Thank you. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. You may turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Thank you for turning up the house lights. It's good to see there are people here. It was dark without those. I am excited this morning, and I am nervous this morning. I'm excited. I get to preach to fathers today, something near and dear to my heart. I feel like I'm allowed to today for some reason. So happy Father's Day to everyone. And yeah, I don't have a great beginning, and I'm sorry I don't have a great ending, but I'm excited about what's in the middle. And I'm nervous too. I'm going to be sharing some stories about my family. And how I was raised, and some sharing some stories about my grandparents and how they raised their children and the impact that it makes on generation to generation. And so allow me to read here and follow along in Hebrews chapter 12. I'll just read it. We'll kind of set our minds and our hearts in the right mode and gear to be able to receive this morning. And let's pray again before we start there. Dear God, we again thank you for your word. Pray that it again would become real and alive. Pray that you would be the one ministering this morning, that you would give me the words to speak, that the thoughts would be clear, that you would be glorified and again praised, so that generations from here could be impacted by what you're speaking, God. We thank you for the awesome privilege it is to open your word, and bless our hearts as we receive from it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, and I'll add Jesus, for consider him Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And this morning, we're going to start at verse 9. The rest of that was just kind of, again, a preamble to get our hearts prepared and open and ready to share this morning. In verse 9, it says that Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And so I'm going to jump right in here. One of the key elements in disciplining children is for them to understand why the action is happening. Children need to understand why the pain is coming. Children need to know what they did and why it was so offensive. Knowing why and what they're being disciplined for brings them to a greater understanding and expectation, which leads to respect. Random, brash, applied pain does not serve the cause of respect and will not lead him to submission. What's the outcome? Do you see the transition there a little bit in verse 9? It switches quite quickly from Father to Heavenly Father. It says, furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You see, proper correction brings respect with submission and trains children to humbly submit to God, their Father. And this is the ultimate goal. If you want to know why you correct your children, it's not so you look better. I'm sorry. It's not so they look like you. The goal in correcting your children is that they would have a relationship with their Heavenly Father, that they would be willing to submit to God, their Father. And that is a goal to keep in mind, especially as you correct, because you will correct over and over and over and over and over and over, and it is a almost seemingly never-ending task. And then they're gone. And like, okay, I guess I'm done now. It continues on and on. It reminds me of Proverbs 19. In verse 18 of Proverbs 19, I'll just read it real quick for you. It says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. If I would read that verse, I would say, just don't give up. Don't give up. Do not give up. Every generation goes through with what you are struggling with. It's happened before. It is a tiresome thing to train a child's heart to rely on and listen to a soft-spoken God. Don't lose sight of that goal. So how does one discipline to bring about respect and submission? So one of the ways is by the child knowing what happens when they do something. One of the things that I appreciate about my parents was very clear expectations. I knew that if I did thus and so, it was required of me, you know, whatever. I knew what the punishment was if I did a certain thing. They were very clear in their expectations. And I would again like to share with you my experience that my father had with me when I needed correction. I first shared this in a message back in 2015. It's been a while. On occasion that I would actually choose to get a spanking because, again, I knew what the expectations were. And so I knew that when I crossed the line, that's what was going to happen. But on the occasion that I chose to get a spanking, and that was one of the things he shared with me, is that you're choosing to do this. Why are you choosing to do that? How he would go about doing this, I'd like to share with you. So if I actually did something that I chose to get spanked for, this is what my father would do. So he would sit on the edge of the bed, and he would call me. And I would hear him calling from the other end of the house. He would call me. And There was no going to get me. There was no chasing me to the house. There was no hollering. He would call, and he was patient. He would call, and I knew what it meant. I had to get to that end of the house and get in his room, and I knew he was sitting on the edge of the bed calling me. And so, when I came in, he was not mad. He was not upset. He was just very disappointed. And his whole persona and his word, everything was disappointment. And he let me know that he was disappointed. So the next thing that would happen would he would ask me questions. He would say, "Do you know what you did?" And then I'd have to answer. "And did you know that that was wrong?" And I'd have to answer. "And did you know what would happen?" And I'd have to answer. And there was communication, and there was questions. And at times, I remember being the sad little boy going, you know, I mean, that was it. But there was communication, you know, that I would shake my head yes, or and I would say no. But he would ask me questions, and I had to answer them. And there was clear communication. And then my father would hold his left hand out to me and beckon me. And I knew what it meant. And if my infraction was bad enough, it required bare skin. And I had to make those wardrobe adjustments on my own. And he was patient, and he waited for me. And he held his hand out. And so, I didn't get spanked yet, and yet I have submitted to his voice. I have come into the room, and I've answered questions, and I've had communication, and I understood that he's disappointed with me, and I've submitted myself humbly to whatever wardrobe adjustments he's required, and I didn't even get spanked yet. And then he would take my hand, and when my dad was young, he poured concrete after we moved to Florida, so there was a number of years that he had a pretty good grip. He would take my hand, and he would pull me towards him, and then he would flip. He wouldn't let go of my hand. He would flip his hand around over kind of my back, and he'd push down on my back, and his foot would come right over my legs. And there was no frailing. I was locked in. He was leaning on my back, on his forearm. And my legs were under his legs. There was no wildness. And he applied what he needed to for the time that he needed to. And then he would allow me to step out, never let go of my hand. And he'd ask me to make wardrobe adjustments. That was my job, if needed, and I did. And then he required me to sit on his lap. And he again asked me if I knew what I did. And he asked me, you know, am I going to do that again? No, I'm not going to do it again. But I'm not going to do it again because of the way the man loved me, not because of how it hurt. I didn't want to do it again because the communication that he had with me, that I disappointed him. I didn't want to do that again. And so that was the way that my dad disciplined me. And at times it took 30 minutes or more to get through that. But he would say, if I'm old enough to spank, I'm old enough to be held. And he would require that I would sit on his lap. And again, I share this with you because I believe that's how God our Father looks at discipline. It's not with a shaken finger. It's not with anger in his voice. It's a heart of compassion and care for you. That's how God looks at discipline. Now, My mother looked at discipline a little bit differently, but it also served its purpose. I'm not here to say that's wrong. And I know there's children here, and you're listening. So if your dad or mom doesn't do this, it's okay. That's okay. I'm not telling parents this is the only way to discipline. The great thing is that parents, you get to decide how you discipline. That's your job. Even Scripture does not say how to discipline. I gave you an example, but that's not how to discipline. You are to decide, and God has granted you that responsibility as a parent, and you must decide. So children, if your parents do it differently than this, it's not wrong. In fact, my dad used to tell me that it doesn't matter if my mom is wrong, she's still right because she's your mom. Oh, that used to drive me crazy when I was a kid. But I do respect my dad for that now. So again, children, your parents can choose, however, to discipline you. In Proverbs 22:6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Parents are required to know your children. That's what you're required. It doesn't say how to discipline. You're required how to know your children. You're required to know your children. And let me assure you that God knows you. In the same way that you know your children, or probably even better, God knows you. He knows exactly what you can handle. He knows exactly what you need for discipline. If you think you're going through too many trials right now, I humbly present you that God is not wrong. He is not wrong to present you with too many trials. Your perspective is from here. And his perspective is from here. Seeing everything all at once, your end and your beginning. God is not wrong in the amount and the frequency of giving you trials. I heard a radio preacher share on this one time. And he said that a bodybuilder does not know how strong he is until he cannot lift anymore. So I don't say a bodybuilder is lifting 100 pounds and he lifts 200 pounds and then he lifts 400 pounds and he can't quite lift 500 pounds. So then he proclaims, "I can lift 400 pounds." God knows you so well. He knows how strong you are. He does not require your failure to find out. You know, God does not require you to fail to find out how strong you are. He knows. And God will not give you more than you can handle. He is a kind and gracious and loving Heavenly Father. And back to Hebrews chapter 12. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And again, God disciplines us. Why? For our profit. To bring about our righteousness. Our discipline and God's discipline of us helps bring forth our righteousness. And parents, if I step back to that example of parents, this is a test. Or whatever you want to call it, a litmus paper to see, is my discipline working? Does this work? And what I'm doing in discipline, does it work? And I would say, does it produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness? Does it produce peaceable fruit of righteousness? Some children may not take to spanking. In my humble estimation, if you're unable to have meaningful communication either before or after a spanking, you miss out on the greater portion of character building. And some children are not able to communicate and complete that test. This is the part about knowing your child. My wife and I had a child like that. There was no dialogue possible if the word spanking was used. They became unglued to the point of terror and physically shaking. And it did not work to spank that one child. It didn't work. It didn't accomplish any fruit at all. And so we used other ways to discipline that child. And that's okay. That's the part of knowing your child. What I explained to you this morning is not cut and dried. Wouldn't that be easy that we all do like this? No, it's not. We are all to know our children. And again, parents, make sure that your discipline brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Keep that goal in sight. It helps diffuse your anger in the moment. I remember that. It's easy to get angry when they don't listen. Keep the goal front and center. It's peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the goal in disciplining. Now let me share a little bit about my heritage. My grandfather, Daniel Hirschberger, was born in Holmes County, Ohio. And his dad's name was Daniel, and his dad's name was Daniel. And I have an uncle, Daniel, and he has a son. I have a cousin, Daniel. And they were born in Holmes. My grandfather was born in Holmes County, and he traveled to Northwest Indiana when he was a young boy with his family. And as he was growing up, my grandfather, Daniel, did not join the Amish church right away. In fact, he had a Model T car. And when he wanted to marry my grandmother's name was Susie. When he wanted to marry my grandmother Susie, the Amish church said, "Aunt, you got a car?" And so my grandfather took it apart and put it behind the barn of his sister's house, where he was staying at the time. His sister and her husband had a farm, and he put the car behind the barn. And then they let him get married. So my grandfather might just been a little ornery, just little. And so my oldest uncle remembers that car was there for years, a long time. He never really got rid of it. Eventually, they just hauled it off for junk. And so they had 12 kids. And one died in infancy. And one brother died by a car accident when he was 18. A sister died when she was 58 of cancer. Another sister died when she was 80-something. But the rest eight are still living. And I have three aunts and four uncles. And my dad is the youngest of the five boys, and he's 80. So my oldest uncle still lives by himself. He's 99 years old and lives in Alaska. To give you some perspective, and I'll talk about this a little bit more, but my oldest uncle, Al, was fighting for the Allied forces and was in Germany when Hitler surrendered. So he's been around quite a while, my uncle Al. Here's, again, where it gets a little strange. My one uncle married a Mormon, and I have Mormon cousins. And my Mormon cousin went on their missionary journey to Japan, and so my Mormon cousin is a lady, and she married a tall Japanese guy. And so I have tall Japanese Mormon relatives in Japan. My other uncle married a Catholic lady, and so I have a whole string of Catholic cousins. And it is strange to go to those weddings, just really different than us, or even to attend that church. My other uncle attends, typically on Sunday mornings, the Elks Lodge. And so my dad is the only boy that would attend a Mennonite church. And so It's strange when we get together as a family. I mean, just the immediate aunts and uncles, and we have a reunion every 2 years. One time we tried to say the Lord's Prayer. Didn't work so well. We kind of said different things, and then we all kind of mumbled and chuckled, and that was it. Didn't really know it. Again, my Uncle Al participated in World War II and was in Germany. My Uncle Dan participated in the Vietnam War. Two of my first cousins were in the Army from the other uncle that didn't join the military himself. But my dad was a CO, and he went into 1W service in California Hospital in the early 60s instead of going to Vietnam. What happened? In one generation, from Amish to extremely not Amish. I will say that my grandparents left. You want to put a picture up there? I have a picture of my grandparents. There they are. My grandfather was born in the late 1800s and my grandmother in the early 1900s. But what happened? I will say they did leave the Amish church and they went to a Mennonite church when my dad was 6 to 8 years old. But again, my oldest uncle being about 19 years older than my dad, and my dad being 6 or 8 years old, that would have put my oldest uncle in the military before they left the Amish church. Strange. Now, my son Isaac was born on Grandma Susie's birthday, and he was 3.5 years old when my Grandma Susie died in 2001. And at my grandmother Susie's funeral, my uncle, my oldest uncle, Uncle Al, he lives in Alaska. Uncle Dale lives in Alaska too. He shared about his mom and some of the things that he appreciated about his mom. And then he shared something that he appreciated about his dad. They didn't have the opportunity to talk about his dad because he had died so much earlier. In fact, I never knew my grandfather. He died soon after my dad returned from 1W service in 1965. So that photo is older than 1965. They think he died of sleep apnea, is what they think. Not real sure. Because there's no heart disease in the family. He died fairly young. But anyhow, my Uncle Al shared one thing he appreciated about his dad. And he said this. He said, I always appreciated about my dad that he never disciplined his children. He left that for his wife if she felt like she needed it. He left his sons explore. He left his sons go and do what they wanted. I've always been leery of sharing this publicly. I've shared it privately, but not recorded like this because my uncles and cousins are still alive. And so I, in honor of them, I must say it is my perspective. You may have your perspective. Allow me my perspective. I'll gladly hear your perspective as well. There's two ways to look at this part of my family history. One, and this is what happens when one man does not discipline his children. Or two, and this is what does happen when one man decides to discipline his children. My father chose to discipline his children. He did not have a fatherly example. He searched it out. He found out how. He read books or he asked questions. I don't know. My dad doesn't say a lot. But he figured it out. Fathers, the next generation is yours to shape. It is yours to shape. And Grandpa is here this morning. Please don't feel guilty for what you didn't know. If your kids are raised, it's okay. If you feel the need, you can give them the CD from this morning and say, hey, some things I wish I knew. That's okay. But know that I'm not bragging. I am a humble product of my environment, as you also are. That's all. We are a product of our environment. And as fathers, we get to choose what that environment's going to be. You can turn the picture off now. Thank you. Going back to Hebrews chapter 12. Some encouragement in verse 12 of Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The author is telling us today, therefore, because God does and will discipline us, we need to strengthen our hands and our knees and make sure that there is a path for our feet. We need to do something. How do you make a path for your feet? Do you ever try to make a path for your feet like this? How does that work in the woods? Trying to make a path? No. You make a path for your feet using your arms and your hands. I lived in Florida. You made a path with your feet with a machete. Whew, you got sweaty making a path for your feet. And I think this is what he's trying to say. We need to give this effort to make a path for our feet that is clear of obstruction. Because if we don't make that effort, there is discipline. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. In verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What jumps out at me from this verse is the word pursue. We are called to pursue peace and holiness. And even though this is unattainable in the purest form here on earth, we are called to pursue peace. We are to be at peace with all who will receive our peace. We cannot be at peace with those who will not receive it, but we can try. We can pursue it. This can be our goal. There is no exemption from not trying here. We are to be at peace with everyone. There's no ability for you to give up here. Peace needs to be a relentless pursuit. Pursue peace with all people. And all people, I think that includes uncles, cousins, and brothers. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Even though holiness, again, is unobtainable on this sin-cursed earth, we are still held accountable to pursue holiness. It is to be our desire, again, our relentless pursuit of holiness. We are to chase after peace and holiness. 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is our call. This is our pursuit. And then a caution in verse 15. Looking carefully, unless anyone falls short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I spent a lot of time praying and studying about this verse in the past. I really pondered this. Looking carefully, unless anyone fall short of the grace of God. And I pondered and I prayed and I said, oh, how can you fall short of the grace of God? How can anyone fall short of God's grace? Is not the grace of God big enough for every heart? Is not the grace of God large enough to cover even the evil that is in the hearts of lost sinners? I always thought that God's grace was bigger than any and all of our sin. Well, it is. God's grace is big enough. And it is sufficient. The key is, you have to want it. You have to want it. God's all-covering grace is for those who want to be saved. You must obtain God's grace by confessing your sin. If you don't think you need forgiving, you will not confess and you will fall short. If you cannot admit your need of God, you will not reach out for His grace and you will fall short. God's grace is free for all who will humble themselves and receive it. This goes for the whole world and for us seated in rows here this morning. If we see ourselves, even our relationships here, if we see ourselves in our relationships at work, if we see ourselves in our relationships with our family without needing God's grace, we're short. We fall short. Every day we can rely on God's grace, or we can rely on our own understanding and fall short. And then it says an interesting line, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And again, I prayed specifically over this verse, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness is described here as a root. Bitterness is a root. A root is something that is underneath and not seen from the surface. A root. And so bitterness is something that can grow, it appears, because it's a root. So how does a root grow? So if bitterness is a root and it can spring up, where does it come from? So if bitterness is a root and it's growing, it must start with a seed, right? Isn't that how roots work? It must start with the seed. What? So if bitterness is the root, what is the seed? And I humbly present to you that if bitterness is a root, unforgiveness is its seed. And the seed of bitterness is unforgiveness. If you cannot forgive your brother or your sister, it will take hold of the soil of your heart and it will grow. When unforgiveness grows, it becomes the root of bitterness. And bitterness begins to act like a root very soon. Bitterness, like a real root, pulls the nutrients out of the soil of your heart so that it is difficult for healthy growth. Bitterness, if left grow, demands more and more nutrients, and soon you begin looking for things to feed the bitterness in your heart. And if bitterness is fed, it will begin to affect your eyesight so that what you see feeds your bitterness. And bitterness will affect your ears so that what you hear will feed your bitterness. And bitterness can steal your joy so that even when you come to church, or even when you go to work, or even when you come home, if you allow the root of bitterness to grow, it will pull all the nourishing life out of you, and like water down a drain, your joy will be gone. Brothers and sisters, if your joy is taken through the root of bitterness, it will not end there. You will still need to feed your root of bitterness, and you will look for others to help you feed your root of bitterness. And you will seek others out at work, and you will whisper over here, and you'll whisper over there. You might even sneak and try to align your kids with parents and parents with kids. Bitterness, when left go, will spring forth. And what does it say? This may, by this many become defiled, it will spring forth. And bitterness fed under the surface of your heart, if not confessed, will not die a natural death. It won't do it on its own. Scripture says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. That's the statement. And then there's three statements after that that affirm that statement. The one is looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The next is lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And the last is lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We are to pursue peace with all people and holiness. Be careful that we don't fall short of God's grace, which means we always need to be looking for that. We always need to be asking for God's grace. We always need to be connected with God's grace. And we have to recognize that we can't do it on our own. And in the same way, as we pursue peace with all people, and as we pursue holiness, we need to make sure there's no root of bitterness. And that begins with being open to forgive. That's how it begins. It begins with being open to forgive. And again, it says that we need to pursue peace with all people and holiness. And we want to make sure that we are not a fornicator or profane like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. I think we get the story of Jacob and Esau, two very opposite twin brothers. And they had parents who picked favorites. Ooh. Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob and Esau were born to Isaac and Rebekah, and Isaac was a favorite. And then Isaac picked a favorite. And then Jacob picked a favorite. And they had 400 years of slavery plus, right? Wow. Don't have favorites. It's not good. Sorry, that wasn't in my notes. That just came out. Jacob and Esau were very opposite. And Esau saw was the oldest, but he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And I have to deduct that Esau did not take care of himself. He was so run down and starving that food became a priority over all else. And it's true, if we allow ourselves to kind of let go and we don't take care of ourselves, all of a sudden food, personal care takes priority. When your body is not cared for in the most basic of needs, you are more acceptable and susceptible to moral failure because you're physically weak. Being physically weak by running yourself ragged is also a way of allowing yourself to unintentionally fall short of the grace of God for your life. You need to be aware of that and take care of yourself. Honor yourself so that you're not run down, so that you can be strong. Because our goal, again, is found in verse 14, to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And that's something that we want. Amen? We want to see the Lord. That is our goal. That is our cry. That is our hope. And we desperately want our children to see the Lord as well. Encouragement for you fathers this morning, let's pray. Dear God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of all the generations before us, God. Testimonies can take different shapes. We recognize that this morning, and yet it's still a testimony of something, God. God, I am grateful for the way that you have protected me. I am grateful for the way that you've led my father. God, I pray that it would be an encouragement for those fathers here today, that they would be able to take their task with renewed vigor, that they would not give up, that they would continue to train, that they would continue to mold, continue to turn their little ones' hearts towards you, God. That is the goal, that we would connect our hearts towards you, that we would all be able to pursue peace with everyone, and that we would all be able to pursue holiness. God, we thank you again for your word, that again it has become alive, that it has ministered to us, that it has taught us, that it has strengthened us and give us encouragement again for another week. God, we are grateful for the things that you allow us to do with our hands and our feet to provide for our families and care for our loved ones. God, we are so gracious that you allow us to do that. Help us to be accountable for the things that you give us. Whether it's little hearts or dollar bills, God, we're all accountable to you. We thank you again for the blessings of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the chorister please come and lead us in closing song.